And I think we had a very interesting, lively exchange go on during that time. And I want to encourage that again today. Any questions that you have about how we got our Bible, specifically the New Testament is what I'm focusing on, please feel free to ask me those questions. Let me give a quick review. We're already 10 minutes in, which is fine. But quick review is that we saw, let me give a preliminary statement, first of all. Some people tend to get a little nervous when we talk about the human aspect and the human efforts that went into making up the New Testament. And I always want to strongly emphasize the divine aspect or the divine inspiration. I hope I made it very clear last time that how we got our Bible is both a divine and a human effort. It is a united effort. It's the impetus, the inspiration, the guidance comes from the Spirit of God working through various human writers. Okay, so I want to emphasize that point because I could tell from several comments afterwards. And also when I teach my New Testament classes at Wheaton, there are a lot of students who just kind of never really ever thought about how we got our Bible. It's like, why, of course, we just have a Bible. God inspired it and there it is. You know, I just open it up and start reading it. So when we get into this, there are a few students who get unsettled and want to know, well, then, if people wrote this, is it in error? Is it accurate? Is it trustworthy? Well, we just have to remember God chose to become man. That's incarnation. Divinity mingled or united with humanity. And that's a principle that we have to remember for the coming about or the how we got our Bible is the incarnation principle. It's God working through human beings. Of course, when God became the man, Jesus Christ, we're talking about total, complete perfection there. So I'm not making a complete equivalence there, all right? Then by way of review, seems to me last week what we came to was the matter of how various writers of the New Testament were inspired by God to write their Gospels. And we talked about the actual writing. Could have been by dictation to a scribe who took it down. It could have been by the writer actually putting pen to papyrus and composing it in that kind of way. Talked about how each Gospel came into being. We talked about the epistles, especially Paul's epistles. And we talked about how each Gospel went out on its separate journey. Maybe went to one church or one group of Christians originally, then got copied and copied and copied and dispersed to other churches. And that by the middle of the second century, people started to collect together the four Gospels. Same thing with the epistles. They all went out on their individual ways, sent to each church to whom the writer sent them. And then eventually, different Christians, different churches would exchange these epistles with one another. They would find out, oh, Paul wrote an epistle to you. We'd like to read that, and we'd like to read yours. The exchange went on, and people started to collect together the epistles, especially of Paul. So as early as the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, the early Christian church had the four Gospels and the Pauline epistles. And then later on, the other books started to be included. Okay, so this is one thing I think a lot of you want me to talk about this morning is what other books were included and why, and what other books were excluded and why. And I'm going to get to that in a little bit, okay? And that all comes under the category of the New Testament canon. And the word canon means standard or rule, the way we measure things. And when we talk about the New Testament canon, that means those books that met the standard, that measured up to the standard, and therefore were included in the New Testament. And there were other books that didn't meet the standard, and they were excluded. Okay? That's one thing I want to talk about today. And the other thing I want to talk about is the actual early copying process of the New Testament. Where it was copied, who was copied by, and was the copying that was going on faithful copying, free copying, etc. So those are two things I want to talk about with respect to how we got the New Testament. Let's talk about what books were included and which ones were excluded. Okay? Four Gospels, as I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were included very early. They were accepted very early by the church. There were other Gospels that were written, but most of these were called pseudepigrapha. I'm not trying to give you a fancy word, but it means false authorship or false writing. And very common in the early second century for people to write Gospels in the name of some famous church person like Thomas or Peter or Philip or so-and-so to get people to read it. And so, in fact, there were several other Gospels written. The Gospel according to Thomas, so-called, the Gospel according to Philip, the Gospel according to Peter, and on it goes. But all of these, it's very clear to even the very earliest of the church fathers and the early believers, these didn't have any credibility to apostolic authority, so they were rejected, okay? So only the four Gospels were, from the very beginning, accepted as apostolic, authoritative, and could be not only just read, but also taught in the church as Scripture. Then the Pauline epistles, except for the pastoral epistles. And by that I mean Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then Hebrews in the church in Alexandria, but not up in the church in Rome. The church in Alexandria believes that Paul wrote Hebrews. Church in Rome didn't, but Hebrews was still accepted very early in the church. But the debate about all the other books had to do with primarily authorship. Who wrote it? The epistles then that were accepted very early by the church as authentic and as Scripture and could be accepted alongside with the Old Testament writings as Scripture were 1 Peter, there's no problem with that. 1 John, there's no problem with that. That was accepted very early as well. But there was a problem with almost all the other ones. Okay? The pastoral epistles, there was a problem accepting them very early on. Not so much concerning Pauline or Paul's authorship, but concerning the fact that they were written to individuals, that is, Timothy and Titus, and they just didn't have wide circulation, so they weren't very well known. But once they became well known, they were included with the rest of Paul's epistles. It's only been in modern times, in the last 100 years or so, there's been a lot of debate about whether Paul really wrote those pastoral epistles. And that's a whole other issue I don't want to get into this morning, okay? Now, 2 Peter had some real problems because its style is so different from 1 Peter. Jerry knows, he reads the Greek text. I've read the Greek text, and the style of 1 and 2 Peter is extremely different. Some scholars have said, however, that the difference might be in the fact that Peter used Silas as his scribe for 1 Peter, and then 2 Peter it could have been written by himself or by someone else, okay? But anyway, the early church debated 2 Peter long and hard, whether it should be accepted or not. They also debated James. should James be included in the New Testament canon or not? It was mainly on a doctrinal issue. And that was, James seems to contradict Paul's teaching of justification by faith. Paul says, the just, we're justified by faith, and James has, in his chapter 2 there, he says, well, you're not justified by faith alone, you're justified by what you do, by your works. But, and James goes on to say, so then we see that faith alone is not sufficient for justification. Faith needs some actual manifestation in works. And so the same thing that we struggle with today, at least I do, I'll be very honest, I do when I read James, is something that the early Christians struggled with as well. Then 2nd and 3rd John, there was a, you know, they're so small, hardly anybody even knew about them. But once people started to find out that John wrote these epistles, they're in the same style as 1st John, they were then included in the New Testament canon. And then the book of the book of Revelation was the most debated book. A lot of debate about it. Two reasons. One, a lot of the early Christians simply didn't understand what it meant. And if they couldn't understand it, why should it be taught in the churches? Why should we accept it as scripture? And number two, they had to try and figure out who was the John that wrote this. Was it the Apostle John or was it another John? And then the little epistle Jude was the same thing. I mean, it was a small little epistle, just 25 verses. And again, it was the matter of who was this Jude? All of these books that I just mentioned eventually got accepted into the New Testament on the basis of authorship. Okay? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus were included eventually in the New Testament canon because it was argued back and forth and finally affirmed that yes, Paul did write these. 2 Peter was accepted on the fact that what would have motivated someone to come up with a forgery? 2 Peter is extremely personal. It gives an eyewitness to Peter. Peter says in 2 Peter, we were with him on the holy mountain. We saw him transfigured in front of us. You can believe our words because we have not fabricated something. We have not made up something. This is the gospel that we give to you is not out of our kind of own creation or our own invention. The early church eventually said that this, there would be no reason for someone to have forged that or have written that falsely. So they accepted 2 Peter as being bona fide. And then you have to deal with a matter of difference in style between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. That became a secondary issue. Then, let's see, what were the other ones I mentioned? Revelation was accepted on the basis that the early church believed that John the Apostle received the revelation and wrote the revelation. And whether we understand it or not, it was accepted on that basis. Now, certain parts of the Eastern church did not accept the book of Revelation until almost the 6th or 7th century. It did not become part of their New Testament until much, 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 much later, okay? Strictly on the basis, as I mentioned, there's some things in there that are very, very difficult to understand. I'll give an example. Calvin wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible, I think, at least every book of the New Testament. Correct me if I'm wrong, Jerry. Except Revelation. He said, how can I write a commentary on something I don't understand? Did he write one on all the Old Testament books? I think he did. But I know he did not write one on Revelation because he said, I don't understand it, so I can't write one on it. All right, I think I covered that pretty fast, and any questions that you all have about the hunting? Mm-hmm. But eventually they all settled on the same books. for the Old Testament, not for the, I'm just strictly narrowing it to New Testament, okay? The New Testament, they eventually, the Eastern Church held out on 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Jude, Revelation for quite a long time, and then eventually they received those and accepted those into their canon. Old Testament's a whole different matter, and I don't have time to get into it, but I could tell you at the break to talk about that. So, canonicity, or being accepted into the New Testament, was a matter of, it wasn't just that a council decided in 397, aha, these are the 27 books, these are the ones that make it, we officially declare, this is the New Testament. It was a process. It was a process that lasted for 300 or 400 years, and it was an accumulative sort of thing of, number one, a subjective reaction on the part of the readers of these books who constantly affirmed this is inspired writing. This is scripture. This is worthy not only for me to read, but for me to teach in the church. Certain books, the four Gospels, Acts, Paul's epistles, no problem. 1 Peter, 1 John, no problem. All of these were immediately accepted. There was about 6 or 7 books that were debated back and forth, and eventually the church received them, and those became the 27 books that made it into the New Testament. There were some other very popular works for the early church that did not make it into the New Testament. And I'm not going to mention a lot of them, but I'll mention a few. One was called The Shepherd of Hermes. It was a lot like the book of Revelation, and it was apocalyptic, it dealt with the end times, and it was written as encouragement to persecuted Christians. That was very popular. It was read in all the early churches, but it didn't make it in because who's the Shepherd of Hermes? He wasn't one of the apostles or closely associated with one of the apostles, okay? Another one that didn't make it in was the Epistle of Barnabas, so-called. I believe if the early church could have found out that Barnabas, who traveled with Paul and was one of the early apostles, had actually written that epistle, it would have been in our New Testament. But the early church said Barnabas didn't write that. It was a pseudepigraph. It was written in Barnabas' name about 125 AD, and Barnabas lived at the time of Paul. So the early church said, no way, we're not taking that one in, because Barnabas didn't write it. Okay? And then there was another one that was Epistle of Clement of Rome. And that was also very popular, but that did not make it into the New Testament canon because Clement was not among the original apostles or associated with the original apostles. He was second generation. He was after Peter. Okay? So the way they accepted every other book was, did an apostle write it, or was that person close to an apostle? Such as Mark was under whose? Peter, right. Such as Luke and Acts. He was associated with Paul, and Luke was recognized as a church leader. Although, quote unquote, not an apostle, he was a church leader. Okay? How about 1st and 2nd Peter? It's obvious. Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. How about James? Why eventually do you think James made it in? What, you're whispering it. Say it out loud. Right, he was the brother of Jesus. Exactly. And Jude. Why did Jude make it in? Anybody know? Repeat yourself. Right, he's the brother of Jesus. Exactly. So, on the basis of that relationship, James and Jude were also accepted into the New Testament. Now, any questions or comments about this? Right. Exactly. Mm-hmm. in the second century for most of the Gospels. Some of your students are doing Ignatius right now, right? Ignatius talked a lot about, I think Ignatius is the first solid witness to John's authorship of the fourth Gospel. And does Ignatius mention the other three? I don't remember. No, he cites it. Okay, that's right. It's Tertullian that mentions John by name. Yeah, but it's the second century where early church fathers start repeating several traditions about who authored each of the Gospels. And that, in fact, is what we have to go on. As Jerry said, Matthew doesn't start out, I, Matthew, who am writing this Gospel, or Mark, I, Mark. Luke is a little easier because of the association with Acts, because in Acts, eventually, we do have a we clause where it shifts from they were doing this, they were doing that, and then the author joins in. That's when Luke started to join Paul, and he starts talking in the third person, we did this, excuse me, second person plural, we did this, and we did that, etc. And so Luke is a little bit easier to put together from his relationship with Acts as being the author of that. You had a question, Dave? Are you saying it in a big general category, or the Apocrypha, as the Catholic Church accepts the Apocrypha, or? Okay. Well, Apocrypha is a Greek word that means hidden or secret, and it meant that, you know, these books are not openly, manifestly to be taught in the church. Okay? And so, in the Old Testament, the Catholic Bible has the Apocrypha, which is also called the Deuterocanonical Books, the second canon of books. And they're in a separate category all by themselves, that the Roman Catholics say that they are worthy of reading for personal edification, and in a sense, the church fathers could use them to even substantiate some of their doctrine, but they kind of put them in a somewhat of a separate category, but there's some gray area there. And there are books like Tobit and 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Ecclesiasticus and the Wisdom of Ben Sirach, and you have you have additions to Daniel, additions to Esther, and on and on. There's about 12 or 13 different books, all for the Old Testament, nothing for the New. Okay? And those are called the Apocrypha. There's a whole bunch of other ones too, but I basically call all of those pseudepigrapha. Those are all written in the name of some famous guy, you know, the Gospel of Thomas or whatever, but they're clearly not written by any of those people. Yes, Paul. That's reality. The debate is still ongoing.
I heard it went along the way that take the resurrection Christ from the far dust, there are several inconsistencies. Well, I haven't found them, but I just wondered whether you heard that.
Definitely, yes. And I don't want to address that right now because that's a whole other matter of the harmony of the four Gospels and all of that sort of thing. I would, that's okay. We can talk about that at the break. I'd like to limit it now to just how we got our New Testament. But go ahead.
Was there more to the canon than just the apostolic persons? Was there not?
Yes. I hoped and thought that I had mentioned it. And that is, the book itself, the scripture itself witnessed to the spirit of the readers accumulatively again and again and again and again as saying, this is scripture. And Christian after Christian, church after church, century after century would bear the same witness. And by that accumulative witness on the part of the readers, it became scripture. Now, this is very clear for the book of Hebrews, because no one knows to this day who wrote Hebrews. It's in our canon based on the fact that there was this accumulative witness to it. Wow, this is really something. And to this day, you know, I could read Hebrews, you could read Hebrews, we still don't know who wrote it, but you would have the same witness that this is scripture. So that was a primary basis for acceptance into the New Testament canon. But the second is apostleship, apostolic authority, because they also felt that way about the Shepherd of Hermes, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Epistle of Clement. They also, a lot of early Christians felt, wow, this is really something. This is very good. This can be read in church. Okay? So the cutoff point wasn't just a subjective reaction or a bearing witness in spirit to it. The cutoff point was apostolic authority behind the book.
Theoretically,
the calling
and out of the Spirit,
and the
written document of the Spirit, and the
I got you.
Of Scripture and not the
acceptance? No, I don't think so. I think anything that Paul wrote was accepted because he was Paul. I think everything he wrote, even a little epistle like Philemon, it's in there because Paul wrote it. Same way with John. I mean, 2nd and 3rd John, they're there. They're just short little personal notes, but because John wrote it, it's part of our New Testament. So it's too hypothetical for me to answer your question beyond that. So, We're pretty well sure that he wrote four epistles to the Corinthians and only two of them have survived. First and Second Corinthians, but the other two were, you know, if they were extant, if they still existed, I bet you they would have been received into the New Testament canon. How much Paul wrote beyond the epistles that we have, we don't know, but it seems that he didn't do anything but epistle writing. I don't think that he sat down and wrote a long treatise or he wrote his own gospel or something like that. So it's my personal feeling that we have almost everything Paul wrote. There are some lost things, maybe that epistle to the Laodiceans that he mentions at the end of Colossians. That's probably gone, unless that's the same epistle to the quote-unquote Ephesians. But for some reason we don't have some of those epistles. All right, I just want to add one other point. I mean, anybody else has a question? Okay. That is, I tend to feel that in the last 50 years or so, a lot of New Testament scholars have kind of given a bad rap to how the early period of the copying of the New Testament was done. Very often it's been compared to the copying of the Old Testament. I mean handwritten copies. The Old Testament scribes who copied various parts of the Old Testament or the whole Old Testament devoted and dedicated their entire lives to this. This is what they did. And very specifically, a group of Jewish scribes did this called the Nazarenes. And they would literally take, let's say they're copying Deuteronomy, they would take the exemplar, that is the text they're going to copy from, and they make the copy, And they'd make their copy, okay? Actually, I should go this way for Hebrew, right? Go backwards. They'd make their copy, and then they would count every letter and make sure that they had exactly the same number of letters on the copy as the one they were copying from, so that there wouldn't be any kind of error. Then they would take this manuscript, the original one, and throw it away or bury it or put it in what's called a geniza. That's a special cupboard in the synagogues or temples. As you don't use that one anymore, now we're going to use this one, okay, the new copy. And they did this faithfully, century after century after century after century. Well, the earliest copies of the Old Testament we had up until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls were dated about 1000 or 1100 A.D. A.D., okay? The earliest copies we had. Then the Dead Sea Scrolls came about, that discovery in 1947, 1948. And entire books, like the book of Isaiah and other books, were laid out side by side with that text from 1100 AD, and this manuscript of Isaiah was about 100 BC. That's 1200 years difference. They would lay these two side by side, and virtually, except for some minor differences in spelling and a little bit of wording, etc., and virtually the same kind of text. Now, I'm not saying exactly, but virtually, not major, major differences, which proved that the Hebrew scribes, Jewish scribes, were very, very meticulous and very, very faithful in all of their copying processes, you know, century after century, decade after decade, on and on and on and on. Okay, by contrast, it has been said that the early New Testament scribes were not as faithful, were not as meticulous, were not as careful in preserving the exact wording. And that's almost become axiomatic among New Testament scholars. And I say, standing up for today, that's only half right. Yes, there were certain New Testament scribes who were quite free. They didn't realize, necessarily, they were copying inspired text. They didn't realize they had to actually copy every single word, because maybe to them this was not scripture in the same way Old Testament was scripture. And there's one famous manuscript called P45. They discovered it 40, 50 years ago. The guy actually copied almost in a paraphrastic kind of way. He just kind of took the thought. Oh, this is the thought. And he was copying the thought of the text and not the words of the text. And there are other examples of some early New Testament scribes who were quite free. It's true. But I've spent the last 2 or 3 years or more studying the other aspect, and that is trying to figure out if there were some early New Testament scribes who were extremely faithful in their copying process. And I seem to think there were some who were just as concerned about copying the text in an accurate way as the Masoretes were. I'll just give you a couple of reasons why. One, a lot of these scribes had a Jewish heritage. They knew what the Jews did with the Old Testament. And if a book like John or some of Paul's epistles were accepted very early on as authoritative and apostolic, they would have given the same kind of care to copying it as a Jew would have given to copying Isaiah. That's one reason. Another reason is, at that time, in Alexandria, there was a huge library, almost a million copies. There was a scriptorium where scribes went to work every day, you know, punched in and made copies, you know. And they were extremely concerned about making accurate copies of whatever work of literature they were working on. And Alexandrian scriptural practices spread throughout the whole Hellenized world. And it is true that some of the copies we have now, earliest copies we have in the New Testament, were done by professional scribes. I can give you many, many, many reasons to substantiate that. Professional scribes worked on these. They had the same kind of concern, irrespective, if that's a word or not, irrespective of whether they believed this was inspired text or scripture equal to the Old Testament or not, they would have had a concern to be very accurate in preserving the original wording of the original document. So they weren't just free, I'll make changes wherever I want to along the way. A couple of other very interesting things is that somewhere around AD 70, almost universally, all the Christian scribes abandoned the scroll form of a book and came up with a codex, like our modern book, with a spine and pages like this, etc. It wasn't just a kind of accidental phenomenon that happened in a little corner over here or a corner over there. The Christians who were making copies of the New Testament were in communication with one another. Another very interesting thing started to happen around the same time. All the scribes, and I mean all the scribes, started to take the divine names, Jesus, Christ, Son of God, Father, Lord, the Holy Spirit, etc., and they all abbreviated them in exactly the same kind of way and put a bar over the top of them in Greek to indicate this is a divine name. Okay? And that could not have happened sporadically, incidentally, all over the whole Mediterranean world among different scribes if there also wasn't some sort of unified cooperative effort going on. So there's a lot of things that point to the fact that we can really believe that many of the early New Testament scribes were very concerned about making extremely accurate copies of the New Testament. And as a result of it, of their work and then all the work that's happened since then in textual criticism, we really have a very, very accurate Greek New Testament. Extremely accurate. Some people say that there's really only debate about 1 or 2 or maybe 3% of the wording. And if it's not in the text up here, in the actual text, it's down here in the marginal note. It's down here in the footnote, okay? There's still a debate about, did Paul say it exactly like this? Did he say, I came to you declaring the testimony of God? That's in 1 Corinthians 2:1. Or I came to you declaring the mystery of God. You have mysterion and martyrion. And they look very much alike in Greek. And they could have easily been confused for one another. Mysterion, mystery, martyrion, testimony. Which one did Paul write? Well, I think it was mysterion, the mystery of God. But others would say, no, it was martyrion. And so we can keep debating about that for a while. But the point is, This is not characteristic of the entire Greek New Testament. Because of all the discoveries that have been made in the last century, and there's been many, and all the work that has gone into the Greek New Testament, we have an extremely reliable, faithful text that has come to us who now live in almost in the 21st century. So that's the last point I wanted to make. This week we didn't have as much time to talk as last time, but let me go over just 2 or 3 minutes if that's okay. Where's Ed to tell me yes or no? Not here. Okay, then I'll do it. Three minutes. Anybody have a question or a comment? And then we can conclude.
Go ahead, Jerry.
Well, Well, I would argue, and I'm writing a book on it right now, that there were professional scribes working as early as the end of the first century and into the second century. Professional scribes at Oxyrhynchus and other cities along the way. Not universally. I agree with you. It was in the fourth century where you really have the full-scale professionalism and all the scriptorium, you know, working on it in a total kind of way. But there are individual instances of professional scribes working in the early centuries. Other questions? Oh, terrible loss. that's kind of the worst loss for scholarship. But I think we just have to go by what we have to do is work with other Egyptian cities that had connections with Alexandria. And that's the way we get at what was going on in Alexandria and the kind of work that was going on in Alexandria. Unfortunately, we don't have zero manuscripts from Alexandria because the library was wiped out. And so you've got to work through other cities around Alexandria. Like Oxyrhynchus is probably one of the best, where several New Testament manuscripts have been discovered. Okay, we'll have to close. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for the New Testament as we have it. We are appreciative of all those who went before us and read these various books and then accepted them into the New Testament canon. May this wonderful book continue to inspire us and guide us in our lives. And we thank you that we are in possession of it, not just to put it on our shelves, but to put it into our minds and into our hearts. Amen.